Let us open our Bibles to the word given to us by God. The Gospel according to John, chapter 6. Let us give him our ears, our minds, and our hearts. Jesus has fed the 5,000. He's crossed the sea, walking across. He's speaking to people who have followed him and to his disciples. John 6:26. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." And therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Well, they said to him, "What sign then do you do so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Well, then they said to him, "Well, Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me," do you hear this? "That he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Lord, we pray for understanding. We pray that we will receive your word, submitting to you, to your will. Well, brothers and sisters, there is no passage in all of Scripture that is richer than this one into which we look this morning. In this passage, our Lord brings us into the inner sanctum of the Godhead, and he reveals to us mysteries of heaven. These were mysteries that were hidden from mankind for thousands of years and were revealed by Jesus that day in Capernaum. In just 12 verses here, our Lord sets before us a series of no less than 12 divine truths as he unfolds before us what some call the covenant of redemption between Father and Son, and the gift that lies behind the eternal plan of redemption of a people of God. Jesus shows us God's plan of redemption from God's perspective. I want to begin by just walking through this passage and looking at the previously unrevealed truths that Jesus unfolds before us here. Verse 33, the bread of God comes down out of heaven. It gives life to the world. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will not hunger. He's talking about spiritual hunger now, let's understand. And he who believes in me will never, never, never thirst. Jesus has come from heaven. He is the bread who gives life, permanent satisfaction and quenching of spiritual hunger and thirst to everyone who comes to him. In verse 37, he takes us behind the veil and he reveals to us the gift that lay behind his coming. Verse 37 contains the revelation of a divine mystery and also assurance for the believer. All that the Father gives me, talking about a gift here, will come to me, talking about a certainty. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That's not a new group. That's the same group as the group of all that the Father gives me. And then he tells us, I've come down from heaven, and I'm not going to do my own will. I'm going to do the divine will. This is the will of him who sent me, that of everyone that he's given me, all who are in this gift of verse 37, I will lose nothing. I'll raise it up on the last day. Jesus, the eternal divine Son, had been sent from heaven. He came down from heaven to do the will of the Father, to accomplish the divine will. Folks, I'm not going to tell you any ideas of my own here today. I'm going to tell you what Jesus Christ said. You see, this whole matter of salvation is not first and foremost about us. It's about God. It's about his glory. It's about a people for his glory. And Jesus says in verse 39, look at it, he will accomplish all that he came to do. He's not going to come down here, live a perfectly righteous life, die, rise from the grave, go up to heaven, and wait and see if maybe somebody will believe in him. He is going to accomplish what he came to do, and that is to save those given him by the Father. In these three verses, the Father has made a gift, he tells us, of a people to the Son. And the Son will not lose even one of those given him by the Father. All those that the Father has given him, he will raise up on the last day. He says it three times. Verse 39, verse 40, verse 44. And he's going to accomplish this for a certainty. Why? Because it's the Father's will that he do so. And the Son, his will is in perfect harmony with that of the Father. We've already seen this. And this, Romans 9:16, does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. The means by which this covenant between Father and Son will be achieved is the imparting of spiritual life to sinners, of which Jesus has already spoken, and bringing them to faith, to belief in him and his saving work on the cross. Look at verse 40. This is the will of my Father. This is my Father's will. You want to know God's will? People are always saying, oh, if I only knew God's will. Here's God's will, that of everyone who believes in the Son will have eternal life. Let's start with that. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Do you believe Jesus when he says this? I sure hope so. That's the assurance of your salvation. He promised if you believe in him. Now, part of belief is repentance. He'll show us that a couple thousand times here in Scripture. The Jews, their reaction was again one of rejection, hostility, and derision. We're going to look into why that was in a moment. They were grumbling about him, saying, how does he now say I've come down out of heaven? We know this guy. Jesus told him not to grumble. And then he revealed one more piece of the eternal mystery of salvation. No one can come to me. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. We'll look at the meaning of those Greek words in a little bit. But he's saying that the salvation of every sinner is a work not of man but of God. That doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility. We'll get to that. He recalls the words of Isaiah 54:13. It's written in the prophets. They shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Jesus would later call that ears to hear. Now, we recall that the previous day, Jesus had fed 5,000 men, besides women and children, with just 5 bread cakes and 2 fish. This was a sign. He revealed himself to be the source, the very source of all spiritual life and nourishment. In him was life. See, John knew a couple things were important to get out of the way right at the beginning of this gospel. First, he was God. He is God. And second, in him is life. Third, by and through him all things were created. John packed all that into the first 4 verses. The Jews didn't understand, not this crowd. They didn't believe. Jesus told them he, standing there, is the very bread of life, the very means of salvation. And he told them in verse 27, don't be working for food that perishes like this bread cake. Work for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. That food is Jesus himself. You understand, if you're truly believing, it's because he is inside you. His spirit dwells within you. And he sustains life now and on throughout eternity. We receive this food when we receive him by faith. Remember, these are metaphors. We're not talking about eating and drinking. We're talking about believing and repenting. Verse 36, the people in that crowd, remember, had had the privilege of seeing Jesus, of hearing him preach the good news of salvation and eternal life. They had witnessed and even experienced supernatural signs that affirmed he was God. And yet they did not believe in him. They would not believe in him. Why not? Why not? Well, if we're to truly and rightly grasp what Jesus is saying here, beginning in verse 37, we must first have a right understanding of the human condition after the fall. We're not going to skip over that. And frankly, if you don't understand this, you're not going to understand what Jesus is saying here and why it was necessary. To this point, remember in John's gospel, we've seen the response of 3 groups of people to the signs that Jesus was performing. People in Jerusalem in chapter 2, the Jewish religious leaders in chapter 5, when he healed the lame man, and then the people in Galilee here in chapter 6. The first group, remember, believed in his power, which was evident to them, but in their hearts, they were not convicted of their sin, and they were not seeking a savior from their sin. The Jewish religious leaders in chapter 5, these were men without compassion. Jesus healed this man, lame, couldn't walk for 38 years. What did they do? They accused Jesus of violating their Sabbath law because he'd healed them. They wanted to kill Jesus for this. And now these people in Galilee seem to brush aside the signs Jesus was showing them. They sought only to have their bellies filled, like their counterparts in Jerusalem. They did not believe in Jesus as a Savior from their sin. They weren't even seeking a Savior from their sin. You know anybody like that out there? Not really looking for a Savior from their sin? Not really worried about their sin? How could these people, though, in Galilee, in Jerusalem, have responded as blindly as they did? How could they have actually seen and experienced these miracle signs of Jesus and not realized who he was? How is that possible? How did they ever get to that point? How did mankind get to that point? This is the effect of sin in God's creation. This is the effect of man's rebellion against God, his disobedience against God, and his desire to please and gratify himself. In order, folks, to have a right understanding of verses 37 through 45 here, we have to rightly understand the damage that was done by sin to the heart, the mind, and the soul of every man and woman ever born. In truth, none of us came into this world any different from any of those who rejected Christ. Came in the same way. And we too have all sinned. On our own merit, we all fall short of God's standard of righteousness, and we fall short of his glory, don't we? And left to ourselves, we have no desire for true righteousness. We want our bellies filled. We want our bank accounts filled. We want shiny things. We lust after all that that gives us carnal pleasure. That's what we want, apart from Christ. And we have no recognition, apart from God telling us. Why do you think he gave him the law? We have no recognition of our need for a Savior and no desire to be delivered from our bondage to sin. This is all the effect of sin. You think everybody's basically good? Christians who've actually read their Bibles have certainly read all these things I just said. Took them right out of Scripture. But if we are to take these truths into our hearts and act on them, we must understand what these things actually mean. Sin has not only sullied God's creation and brought death into the world, it has left mankind unable, totally unable, to do anything to extricate himself from his condition. This is the meaning of verse 44. No man is able. No man has the ability. The word there for can is dunamos, from which we get dynamite. It deals with one's ability, one's power to do something. No man is able to come to Christ unless, what? The Father draws him. We're going to see where that word draws is used. It's translated four times in the New Testament as dragged. Equally damning. Apart from regeneration by the Holy Spirit, no one desires to be freed from his condition. Adam was made to be immortal, but by sinning against God, he brought death on himself, and he made death a reality for all who descended from him, the whole human race. In Adam, all die. Romans 5:12, death spread to all men because all sinned. But there's a greater effect than physical death, and that is that sin has brought about spiritual death, separation of all humanity from God. Before Adam disobeyed God, he was in communion with God, in fellowship with God. God was in the midst of his creation. His people, Adam and Eve, they walked with him and talked with him in the garden. But when they sinned against God, he cast them from his presence. He cast them from a paradise that he had created for them. Now, in order to understand our passage this morning again, and what Jesus is telling us in this passage, we have to understand there was nothing, no work, either they or any of their descendants could ever do to get back into that paradise. There's nothing you can do to get in, because nothing you do is good enough. If we are to truly understand the gospel of grace, we have to first understand all these truths. And if we're to rightly understand this teaching of our Lord, then we better understand and acknowledge that there is nothing in God's justice or his righteousness or his love that required that he ever do anything to enable anyone to return to his presence and again experience communion with him. Do you hear this? He wasn't obligated to do anything. to let them back in or to let us in? Nonetheless, what's humanity do? Humanity has invented many delusions concerning its eternal destiny. Go to Wikipedia, look up world religions, see how many are there. All of them ways to get out of this mess. All ways to extricate people from eternal damnation. One of the delusions is the delusion that God is somehow obligated to let everybody back into his favor. That every person has a blissful eternity and deserves it despite his wickedness and rebellion against God. That's one. Or that even if God is not obligated to let everybody back in, he will. He's not going to send anybody to hell. It's pretty much the norm, isn't it? When someone passes from this world, people comfort themselves and others with a declaration that he or she is where? In a better place. Regardless of whether or not that person had come to Christ for forgiveness. Which we know is the only way to get to a better place. Why is this? How do we get to this point? Because we don't think we're so bad. We think most people are basically good and a truly loving God, according to our corrupted view of what love is, would never send anyone to hell. Well, maybe Hitler. Maybe Stalin, huh? Maybe Nero, but not lovable Uncle Leo. He never harmed a flea. Sweet old Aunt Loretta always had cookies and tea for anyone who passed by. They were good people. So what if they did not believe in Jesus? That falsehood does not change the reality, folks. People are basically good. Well, maybe in our eyes, but not in God's eyes. Go home tonight and read the Sermon on the Mount. If you've been angry with your brother, you've committed murder. If you've said you fool, you're a murderer. If you've lusted after a woman, you've committed adultery in your heart. What does God say about the condition of all mankind? Does he agree with all this? Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually, didn't stop. And that didn't change after the flood. Look at what God said through King David more than 1,000 years after the flood. Psalm 14:1, there's no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, to see if there are any who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Well, maybe you say, well, that all changed, though, after Christ came. Really? 1,000 years after David. Maybe 20, 30 years after Christ died, rose, and went back with the Father. Paul told us that mankind had not changed. Romans 3, Paul quotes directly from, guess where? Psalm 14. Romans 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he quotes from Psalm 14, and I'm going to read it again. This time from Romans. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Do you hear that? There's none who seeks after God. He's not looking down the corridors of time to see who's seeking after him, and that's who he's going to choose. No, no, no. That's a man-made fiction. There's none who seek him. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. How many? Not even one. Then he quotes from Psalm 5:9, their throat is an open grave. And then Psalm 140, with their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. He goes to Psalm 10, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. To Isaiah 59, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. and in the path of peace they have not known. Psalm 36 then, there's no fear of God before their eyes. This is what Paul had to say after the cross. What's it all add up to? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, the only way to be justified is as a gift by His grace. This is another gift. This is a gift to us of the gift given to Christ. Justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Adam and Eve stood in the place of all mankind, and so the guilt of their sin and the corrupt nature was passed on to all of us, to every human ever born, to all their descendants who are conceived, what, in Psalm 51, in sin, and are by nature, Ephesians 2, children of wrath, subject to eternal damnation unless set free by the Lord. And because of our corrupt nature, we are utterly unable to do any such good as could save us. We're all, folks, inclined to evil. Romans 8, 7, the mind set on the flesh, that's the unreborn person, is hostile to God. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God because the influence of sin has infected every aspect of man, his thoughts, his desires, and his will, the way he views everything. This is what is meant by the term total depravity. It doesn't mean people will never do anything that we might call good. Even unbelievers will do things, give of themselves for the benefit of others. But the only works of man which are righteous in God's sight are those which flow from faith in Him. Hebrews 11:6, look at it. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible kind of rules out everything apart from faith, doesn't it? And the motive of the unbeliever can never be right. Because the only truly right motive is the glory of God. We want to believe, I know, that people are good. Most unbelievers believe that most are good enough. That's the faith of atheism, of agnosticism, of most world religions. Most unbelievers believe that most are good enough to somehow slip into eternal bliss when this is over. But we must submit to God's view of us. And His Word tells us that sin has left us utterly unable to respond to His call to come to Him apart from a supernatural work by Him in us. So, it is into this condition and circumstance that all people come into this world. Now, let's look at Ephesians 2:1. In his letter to the Ephesian Christians, Paul lays before his readers the true condition of all humanity and the saving truth that God alone sovereignly raises to life those He has given to the Son, those of whom Jesus is speaking in verses 37, 38, and 39. Look at Ephesians 2:1. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, is dead the same as sick? Of course not. When you were dead, you were walking according to the lusts of your own heart, to the rules of the world, which allow anything at this point, and to the influence of Satan. We were by nature children of wrath, verse 3. But God, because of His great love, being rich in mercy, even when we were dead, He made us alive. It doesn't say we were sick. It doesn't say that we're out there drowning in the ocean and God sends us a life preserver, but we have to grab it. It says we're dead. We were dead. Dead people can't make themselves alive. Dead people can't reach for a life preserver. Stop taking credit for your own salvation. I've listened to so many sermons that try to change the meaning of these words. to take credit for that little island of righteousness that's inside of me. There's no one who does good. No one has any good in him. Colossians 2:13, in case they didn't get the letter that was sent to Ephesus, when you were dead, spiritually dead in your transgressions, he made you alive. We didn't help him make us alive. Now, we have something we have to do, but it isn't giving life to the dead. Why'd God do this? For his glory. Look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. He wants to show us his grace. How can he show us his grace if it's us who made the final call here in this salvation? And then Paul reaffirms the truth. Faith itself, verse 8, is a gift of God. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know that churches are populated with people who say they believe the Word of God, but when they come to any of these dozens of passages, some of which we'll look at this morning, that teach these truths, they try to ignore them, they deny them, they try to distort them. Because in the fallen human sense of justice, they don't like them. They don't like them. But God said, Isaiah 46:2, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish my good pleasure. Do you know why God did it this way and didn't leave us sovereign over our own salvation? Because if he had, you know who would have come? Nobody. Nobody. Look at Paul's words. There's none righteous. It's another fiction. There's none who does good. There's none who seeks God. There is no island of righteousness. It's amazing the lengths people will go to try and change God into a God they want. When Adam sinned, God was not obligated to do anything to save him or anybody else. God was not obligated in any way to reconcile any sinner to himself, to restore any sinner to fellowship with him. But he said he would. And therein he obligated himself to keep his own word to himself. He declared what? That the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. 2,000 years later it was that God promised Abraham. It would be through one of his descendants that God would restore his blessing. And it would be to a people from every nation. Now, here in verse 37, Jesus reveals that this redeemed people is a gift from the Father to the Son. That's a lot to drink in, isn't it? And once again, many here seek to place an obligation on God, and another obligation that is derived from fallen human standards of justice, that if God is going to extend his mercy to some, he is required, if he is just, to extend that same blessing to everybody. These people have sought to redesign a God to their own specifications. It's not up to us to dictate how God should be. Fallen man does not dictate to or stand in judgment of God. And not only are fallen men not righteous in our actions, our thoughts are not the just and righteous thoughts and plans of God. God was not and is not required, obligated to save anybody. Once we understand that, we can begin to understand these other things. And if he chooses to save some, that in no way obligates him to save others. That's not a biblical idea, folks. It may be an American idea, but it is not and has never been biblical. God chose who? The Jews. He didn't choose the Edomites. He didn't choose the sons of Esau, he chose the sons of Jacob. He didn't choose the Moabites, the sons of Lot, he chose the sons of Jacob. He didn't choose the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites. No, he didn't choose any of them. Nobody gets all that worked up about that. He chose the sons of Jacob. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, We covered this the other night. And I want to, again, encourage you, come Wednesday nights. This is an amazing group of sermons that Moses is giving now in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 6:10. Not only did he choose the Jews and not the Canaanites, he let the Canaanites build the land up for them first. Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities, which you didn't build. He let the Canaanites build the cities for them. Houses full of all good things, which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you didn't plant, and you eat and are satisfied. And he says, then watch yourself. Don't forget who brought you out of Egypt and brought you in there. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. You are a holy people to the Lord. He separated you. He's chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. I don't hear a lot of sermons that are trying to twist that around. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath. He didn't do it because they were smarter than anybody else or more righteous than anybody else. Yet despite all that Scripture says on the subject, many still preach a gospel that says every man is sovereign over his own salvation. Well, we're going to look at what Scripture actually teaches. And when we read the Word of God and believe it, that error becomes clear. Now, in Romans 9, I'm going to turn there in your Scripture sheet, Paul addresses the issue of the sovereignty of God in the redemption of men, and he takes us back to this same covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Romans 9:9. This is the word of promise. At this time, I will come. Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but there was also Rebekah. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born, they hadn't done anything good or bad. You see this? It isn't that God looked down through the corridors of time and saw that Jacob was going to be good or that Esau was going to be bad. They hadn't done anything. He made the choice so that his purpose, according to his choice, would stand not because of works, but because of him who calls. And what did he say? The older will serve the younger. Paul cites Malachi 1:1 through 3. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So there's the question. Paul asks it rhetorically. Is there injustice with God because he chose Jacob and not Esau? He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Well, first Paul clears up whose will is in effect here. He says it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Now look, folks, I'm not expecting any of us to fully grasp all of this. And it's not important whether in our fallenness we like these truths or whether they make total sense to us. It is important that we believe in Christ as the atonement for our sins. Let's return to our passage. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I won't cast out. I've come from heaven to do the divine will. And it's the divine will that all that I've been given by the Father, I lose nothing. All who believe in me, I lose nothing. And I will raise them up on the last day. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What's he saying here? This is a declaration by God incarnate that something has occurred and something will occur. The Father has given some people to the Son as a gift, first. Second, all of those whom the Father will give to the Son will come to the Son. Now, Jesus doesn't permit his words to be ignored or denied, so in verse 39, he repeats them, and he expands on them. Of all that the Father has given to the Son, none will be lost. Some refer to this as the doctrine of eternal security. Others as the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. But the meaning is this. All those included in this gift from Father to Son will persevere in faith and repentance to the end of their earthly lives. Look at the words of verse 38. This is the will of the Father. This is the will of God. And that doesn't mean that the Son is not also the eternal God. I trust we've adequately refuted that over the recent weeks. By verse 39, though, we can see that at the time Jesus is speaking, the gift had already been given. In our fallen and finite nature, we have a tendency to lose sight of the fact that God the Father and God the Son exist outside of time. They existed before time was. In his incarnation, the Son came into time, but he never ceased his eternal existence. And this gift, the gift of a people from Father to Son, began outside of time. Before any of these people were ever born, before creation itself. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world. And don't miss the rest of that verse, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of our decision, according to the kind intention of his will. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace. He is glorified in this. Billy and I were speaking to a Mennonite man the other day in a waiting room down in Pittsburgh. Pleasant man who professes faith in the blood of Jesus as the atonement for his salvation. He's seeking to live a godly life, to raise his children in the faith. And frankly, he gave much evidence that he's among those who are part of this gift from Father to Son. But those who have taught him, they don't like these truths that are taught here in John 6 and in Ephesians 1 and in many passages we're about to look at in a moment. They don't like them. He said, you know, you can't just take a single verse out of context and make a doctrine out of it. Well, folks, that's very true. We should always avoid taking single verses out of context and trying to build doctrines out of single verses. So, let's look at what else we are taught in Scripture. Now, I'll tell you, that Scripture sheet could have been 12 pages. Matthew 22:14. Jesus' words, many are called, but few are chosen. Mark 13:20, speaking of the judgment on Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Acts 13:48. Gentiles heard the word from Paul. They began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Paul goes to Philippi, preaches to Lydia and her friends. Acts 16:14. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Romans 8:28. Now, our Mennonite friend, his name is Don, he likes this verse. He included it in praying with us on one occasion, and he mentioned it on another, just in conversation. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. But I said, Don, I notice you always stop there at the end of verse 28. So let's get out our Bible and see what it says. For those whom he foreknew. That means those with whom he was in an intimate relationship with. To know scripturally is to be in an intimate relationship. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. And these whom he predestined, he called. And these whom he called, he also justified. That's the verdict we're looking for. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And again, this word gnosko as to know. Here's Mary using that word. Luke 1:34. How can this be since I do not know a man? I'm not talking about God knowing about us. We're talking about God knowing us. Philippians 1:29. It has been granted to you for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. To the Colossians, Paul writes, so as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. 2 Timothy 1:9, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Paul also tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:10, that he endures all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ, and with it eternal glory. To Titus 1:1, Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, not our reaching the life preserver, he brought us forth. He brought us forth to life. James 2:5, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? 1 Peter 2:9, now drawing back to Deuteronomy, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim his excellencies, who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. How did Peter know the truth about the person and work of Christ? How did Peter know that? Matthew 16:15. Jesus asks Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, how did Peter know that? Who did he talk to? Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's how he knew. God opened his heart. God opened his ears to know the truth. Why do men who say they believe what is written in the Scriptures deny these truths? Why do some seem to hate these truths? Well, the root of this attitude is found in two places. One is the fallen nature of man. Our minds are corrupted. But two is the desire of people to be sovereign over their own destiny. We all got a little bit of control freak in us. That was the sin of Adam, wasn't it? God called him to be subject to him, to be obedient to him. But Satan convinced Adam and Eve they could be sovereign. They could be like who? Like God. It was a lie then, and it's a lie now. What about free will? Well, let me tell you about free will. All men and women choose, free of any coercion outside themselves, to sin against God and to reject Christ. Nobody forces anybody to do that. Men sin because it's what they choose to do. Men sin because it's what they want to do. People like to sin. People love their sin. And all are responsible for their disobedience to God. All are accountable to God for their disobedience, their sin, and their unbelief. The truth is, and this is what Jesus is saying, apart from a supernatural work in a sinner, by God, there is none who seeks God. I didn't write that. King David wrote that. Paul affirmed it. Unless God sovereignly stepped in to save us, we could not have been saved. And if you are a professing believer, I hope and pray that in hearing these words, you're filled with gratitude. Not resentment at God for his ways, but gratitude for his grace and mercy. And in this passage, there's some glorious news. On top of the glorious news, Jesus assures us that all those chosen in him will persevere to the end. He repeats this glorious truth no less than five times, verses 35, 37, 39, 40, and 44. He says he's come down to do the divine will. That doesn't mean that his will and the Father's will ever clash. But I love these words. This is the will of him who sent me, verse 39, that of all he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This is the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The last day is judgment day. It's on that day that he'll raise us up. Not on a day 1,000 years before the last day, by the way, as John 5, 28 and 29 shows us. The point is the elect will persevere. Look at John 10, 27, though. You can see this truth just laid out in a beautiful picture of the shepherd and his sheep. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, here they are from John 6, 37, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And unless anyone gets confused and thinks the Son's not in on this, I and the Father are one. So now in verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come. He said, he repeats these words in verse 65. You can look down to it. No one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Let me remind you again. These aren't my ideas. These are the words of Christ, the one who we profess faith in for our salvation. No one can come to me unless it's been granted him. The word can here, able, dunamai, dunatai in the tense that it's here. It means to be able or possible, to have power. No man has the ability to come to me unless the Father does something. And that something that he does, the Greek word is helkuo. It's used 8 times in the New Testament. And the drawing of which this verse speaks of a powerful and effectual act of God. This same word, look at your scripture sheet, is used in John 21:6 and also John 21:11. Here the word is used to refer to the net full of big fishes that is dragged or hauled to shore. Same word in Acts 16:19. Paul and Silas are not drawn into the forum. They were dragged into the forum. Acts 21:30, Paul was not drawn out of the temple, he was dragged out of the temple. James, the rich drag the poor before judgment seats. That doesn't mean anyone is dragged against their will. It's just saying this is an effectual work of God. This drawing by God of those he has given to the Son is said by some to be irresistible in the sinner. I don't like that word. A better way to convey this thought is that the grace of God is effectual and will accomplish its purpose in the sinner, restoring him to spiritual life. The blessed truth here, and it's clear as day, is that the one who's drawn actually gets there. He is raised to life by the Son. So what's all this mean? It means that Jesus did accomplish the redemption he came to accomplish. He didn't come and die, go back up to heaven, and hope that some would come. His saving mission was a total success. Even now it's being unfolded over human history. Vadi Bakum puts it this way, Jesus came with a shopping list and he got every item. And Jesus said so. Look at John 17:4. I glorified you on earth, Father, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Philippians 1:6, I'm confident in this very thing, Paul writes, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. These doctrines are taught over and over and over again in Scripture, Old Testament and New. They're affirmed in the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, Peter, James, and Paul. They're taught and affirmed in at least 9 of Paul's 13 epistles. William Hendrickson, these passages teach a counsel and decree of God that cannot be changed, a calling that cannot be revoked, an inheritance that cannot be defiled, a foundation that cannot be shaken, a seal that cannot be broken, and a life that cannot perish. I want you to look back to verse 37. We've looked this morning at what Scripture teaches about the condition of fallen humanity. We've looked into the revelation of the mystery of the divine gift from Father to Son. And so we're presented with the question, what does a sinner do having heard these things? Well, let's look at the rest of verse 37. There's some wonderfully reassuring news here. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Jesus tells us what we must do. The one and only right response to Jesus' words here, to come to him. Come to him. For just as there's no chance of Jesus losing any who were given him by the Father, there's no chance that any who repent and come to him for forgiveness will be turned away. There it is. See, we don't know who the elect are. I don't know. You don't know. Spurgeon didn't know. Luther didn't know. Augustine didn't know. Nobody knows. What we know is if you come to him, he won't turn you away. If you're trusting in him and repent, you don't have to worry about whether you're elect. You have assurance that you've been redeemed, saved from your sin, and by the way, from the fires of hell. Now, on the other hand, you are free to choose a life of sin, rejection of Christ, misery, and eternal damnation. And God may not get in the way. Some ask, if God has already made this decree, why then should we evangelize the lost? You might ask that question if you didn't really read, preach, and understand the whole counsel of God. That's why it's essential that we do so. We evangelize because sharing the gospel is what he has commanded us to do. That's a pretty good reason, isn't it? God told us to do it. It's the reason we've been left here and not been escorted by now directly to heaven by a group of angels. He left us here with a command to tell people. And you know why? Because the witnessing of the saints is the very means that God uses to draw sinners to himself. That's how he does it. That's how he does it. I hope you don't need any further reasons than those two. This passage should encourage us to evangelize. We can share the gospel knowing for certain that all those given to the Son by the Father will come and assured that all who come to him he will receive. We can know it for certain. We can promise people, if you come to Christ, believe in him and repent, you'll have eternal life. And we know that we can promise that because we know he will fulfill the promise. It's not dependent on us fulfilling it. It's a tragedy that there's so many sitting in Christian churches today, even in pulpits, who set about seeking to deny or to misinterpret these clearly spoken blessed truths. We can't unravel all the mysteries of God. Nobody's saying that. The secret things belong to him. We don't have the capacity to fully grasp all the things of God. If we did, we'd be God. But when we stand before him, he's not going to test us on our intellectual grasp and understanding of all these things. Test is going to consist of one question and a corollary. When you were in the world, did you truly believe in him? Did you turn from your sin, turn to him and believe? Did you believe the things that I declared to you in my word? Did you believe the words of my Son? Not only in the Gospel of John, but all that he said. Did you believe in him? Did you trust in his offering of himself on that cross as the payment for your sins? That's what he's going to ask us. That's the one test we're going to have to pass. Did you believe? I hope and I pray that there are none gathered here who want to resist these truths or who resent or deny the sovereign will and power of God in our salvation. That's my prayer. I hope we're not among those who seek to impose what we think is our own higher sense of morality and justice on the infinite, perfect, holy, and righteous God. Don't make the mistake of trying to sit in judgment of God. Don't make the mistake of trying to sit in judgment of the quality of His mercy. I hope and I pray that we understand His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. I hope, I pray we understand that all He does, everything He does, including His work of giving some sinners to Christ and cleansing them, is right and just, and that He is holy and righteous and just. I also hope we understand that He has never sent anyone to hell who did not justly deserve it, and that He never will. I hope and pray that our response to this amazing window into the saving work of the triune God causes us to respond in awe and gratitude and worship and repentance. And yet, some still question God when they come to these passages, such as we've read this morning. There were some in Paul's day too. Romans 9:19. Some of them asked Paul, why does he still find fault then? Who resists his will? Here's Paul's answer. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so, why? To make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared when? Beforehand for glory, even us. I don't know who the elect is. I don't know who's elect. I don't know who's not. No one does. I do know God's eternal purpose in this gift. I know why Jesus came. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. First of all, we see verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for who? For her. Why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. Why did he do that? Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is why he did it. But that she would be holy and blameless. Look at Titus 2:14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and then to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That's why he did it. It's about him. We belong to him. So what should we do? Hebrews 12:14, pursue sanctification. Pursue your own sanctification. Philippians 2:15, prove yourselves blameless and innocent. 1 Peter 2:12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so they may glorify God. 2 Peter 3:14, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Don't rest on the notion that, oh, I've accepted Christ, I'm okay. Pursue your own sanctification. Look, none of us can walk into a room and identify the elect of God, but the Bible tells us many things about them. They're seeking godliness. They love God's word. They love God's people. They love to gather with them before our Lord. In their lives, they demonstrate gratitude for what he has done in them and for them. Ask yourself this question. Do you make it your objective every day to pursue godliness in all you do? Well, that's a course God would want to see you take. Do you truly strive every day to pursue your own sanctification? The gift of the Father to the Son is of a people holy and blameless. Your assurance, folks, is in your diligent daily pursuit of holiness, in your love of God, in your kindness to the brethren. What did Jesus say? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. It's my prayer that we all hear our Lord this morning and that we will receive, embrace, and rejoice in these glorious, blessed truths for His kingdom and for His glory.